Well, let us turn this morning to the Acts of the Apostles. And I want to look at the opening two verses of chapter 1. Luke is the writer of the Gospel, and we have reason to believe that he is the writer of the Acts of the Apostles also. Incidentally, Luke writes the two largest books of the New Testament. The biggest book of the New Testament is the Gospel of Luke, and even although it's only 24 chapters, it is actually larger in terms of verses and words than the Acts of the Apostles, which is the next large book of the New Testament. So Luke is the writer who covers most of the information that we need to understand the person and the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the opening two verses of this chapter 1 in the Acts of the Apostles for a particular reason. And that is that this book, Acts of the Apostles, as we know, as I've said to you on a number of occasions in the past, this is the first Christian history book. And it is a book which covers about 30 years of the early church's history. And it ends, you may remember, at the end of chapter 28, with the Apostle Paul preaching at Rome, none hindering him. And there's a certain sense in which the Acts of the Apostles is unfinished. It suddenly comes to an end. Paul's ministry is by no means over when it does come to an end in chapter 28, and the Christian gospel certainly is not ended with the end of the Acts of the Apostles. And so we are left with the impression that there's more to say and there's more to come. And the more to come, of course, has been what has happened down through the past 2,000 years or so of Christian history. And as long as the church remains and the world remains, the story of the gospel is going to continue. Indeed, there's a sense in which the message of Christianity is an unending message, because it goes on into the glories of the eternity that is to come according to the teaching of the scripture. But our interest in these opening verses is very specific. Luke is reminding us that after his earthly ministry was finished, our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he appeared for a period of 40 days to the disciples, and then he ascended up into heaven in the presence of the disciples, and the angelic announcement was that he was going to come back again. As they saw him go into heaven, so he will come, this same Jesus, not a different Jesus, the same Jesus will come again as you have seen him go. He will come publicly in the clouds of heaven. And we know from the rest of the scriptures in the book of Revelation, for example, that every eye is going to see him, and even those who persecuted him and so on. So the Christian gospel is a message of entire optimism. It is a message of victory. It is a message of the person and the work of Christ in great clarity. There's no mistaking the teaching of the New Testament particularly, the Old Testament also, but the New Testament specifically and in detail. There's no question what Christianity is all about. Christianity is all about Christ. Christ is Christianity. And as I quote Martin Luther so often that it falls into a natural habit. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say very often in the beginning of his sermons, what is Christianity? And as you know, those of you who have heard many of his sermons will know he used to give a variety of answers to the question, what is Christianity? And he would give a whole list of those false ideas that men thought Christianity was this or Christianity was that. And then, of course, he would give the accurate answer. And his answer was always, Christianity is Jesus Christ. And that is perfectly accurate. That is immaculate orthodoxy. And so what we have here in Luke's second volume of his account concerning the person and the work of Christ, he is reminding us of the connection between what he has already written in his gospel and what he is going to write about in the very first history book of the Christian church. The former treatise, he's writing for one named Theophilus. The former book, the former composition, treatise, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And he is now going to write concerning what Jesus continues to do and to teach. He began in his gospel until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So what is the relevance of this statement by Luke in these opening verses to what I want to draw our attention to this morning? Well, I want us to think this morning about the heavenly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry on earth is over and done with. But that does not mean that Christ's ministry is over and done with. And Luke is going to record in this book the Acts of the Apostles, and subsequent church history demonstrates that Jesus Christ continues to do in heaven what he began to do on the earth. And that's what I want to think about this morning. So we want to begin this morning with a few general remarks about the heavenly ministry of Christ. And then we want to look at the way in which he does perform his heavenly ministry in that threefold office that we know very clearly from our Protestant reformers, in his threefold office as prophet and priest and king. In his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ was a prophet. He was a priest and he was a king. But when his earthly ministry was over, he does not cease to be a prophet. He does not cease to be a priest, and he continues to be a king. And that is what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Now, we need to think about this. And the reason that we need to think about it is because we don't think about it enough. When we think about Jesus Christ, we tend to think of him as he is recorded in the Gospels. Because the fact of the matter is that the four Gospels taken together, they say more about the earthly ministry of Christ than the Acts of the Apostles tell us about the earthly ministry of Christ. And so the details of his earthly ministry are well known to us. We know the places that he visited. We know the sermons that he was preaching. We know the miracles that he was performing. We know the way he treated people. We have a great deal of information about the details of that period on earth when our Lord Jesus Christ was performing for us his saving ministry and giving to us his saving works. And so we are familiar with it. But when we come to his heavenly ministry, we are not so familiar, because there's something that is truly otherworldly about the heavenly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the heavenly ministry is just as important as the earthly ministry of Christ. And the earthly ministry, as we know, vitally important. It was on earth that he established the basis of our reconciliation to God. It was while on earth that he bore our sins. He is not bearing our sins now in heaven. That issue is over. He is not now dying for us in heaven. That is over and done with. He died once for all for sins, never ever to die again. The work of reconciliation is over and done with. And everything that you and I need to know about the way of salvation, we need to know from the Gospels, because the Gospels tell us how it is that we can be saved. And in the Gospels, we find Christ inviting sinners to come to him. And we find him explaining to the disciples the way of the kingdom, that they might teach others also the way of the kingdom. So the earthly ministry of Christ is of vital importance. But remember this, it was a very brief ministry. It only lasted 3 years and perhaps a few months more. It was all over and done with by the time he was 35 or 36 at the very most. Probably even younger than that, according to some. But the point is, it is a ministry which is over. It is a ministry which was brief. It is a ministry in which most of our preaching and most of our thinking as Christians is concentrated, because we know about it far, far more clearly and in details than we know about his heavenly ministry. But the point is this, his heavenly ministry is far, far longer. It is an everlasting ministry. We could even say that the ministry of Christ began before he came into the world. We were chosen in Christ, Paul reminds us, before the foundation of the world. So when did the ministry of Christ begin? It didn't begin on earth. It began in the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. There was an eternity in his ministry then. His ministry before he came into the world, born of a woman, that ministry had already begun. And after he left this world, the ministry continues. There is a sense in which the ministry of Jesus Christ, from beginning to end, is an eternal ministry. And we know very little about it, in a sense. But what we do know in detail is what is recorded concerning his earthly ministry. Now, we really, as Christians, need to grasp the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is not just a doctrine that is put into the place of our, in our systematic theologies, for example, just a doctrine, one among many other doctrines. It is the event that makes the gospel the gospel. When Paul was preaching the gospel, you remember, at Corinth, he tells them that he came among them in chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians. He told them that he came among them preaching only Jesus Christ and him crucified. But he returns to that theme later on in that first epistle to the Corinthians. In chapter 15, he is reminding them again of that of first importance. How what is of first importance is that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was dead for 3 days, but on the third day he rose again from the dead. So preaching Christ crucified is not preaching Christ dead. It is preaching the one who, having been crucified, really dead, buried, the seal of death, rose again from the dead. And that is where Luke introduces this ongoing work of Jesus Christ. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his sufferings were over. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things which pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Luke is establishing at the very beginning that the history of Christianity is not a history concerning a Christ who used to be, but a Christ who is alive. He is alive today, and he is alive forevermore. And he is never, ever going to be touched by death again. So the message of Christianity is all about Christ. All our hopes, all our aspirations as Christians must be founded upon this. He died for our sins. But that is not only all that he did. He rose again for our justification. And if there is no resurrection, there is no justification. Because Christ died to reconcile us to God. But having reconciled us to God, how much more shall we be saved in the fullest sense of being saved? We are saved not by his death, but by his life. It is a living Christ who is the Savior of living souls. And this is the implication and the application. Now, as I say, we find the ministry of Christ on earth focusing our attention. Most sermons, I suppose, that have ever been preached have been preached on the earthly ministry of Christ. Most of the sermons that I have ever preached in my time, they have been focusing on the earthly ministry of Christ and the implications of glory, to be sure. But nonetheless, we don't know too much about it in the glory, but we do know enough to keep us going in his earthly ministry. And this is where we really must remember always that there is more to Christ than that which is simply, dare I use this kind of language, simply written in the Gospels. When we come to the Acts of the Apostles, when we come to the epistles of the New Testament, when we come to the book of Revelation, we are not basically dealing with the earthly ministry of Christ. We are, but not basically and only, we are dealing with the resurrected ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Christian gospel is not simply something that is 2,000 years ago, belonging to the times there and then. The Christian gospel is contemporaneous with us. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, you may remember at the end of Matthew's gospel, reminded the disciples before he left them to go into the glory. He had all authority given unto him in heaven and in earth. And we are to go and we are to minister in his name and make disciples among the nations. But we are always to remember, I am with you always. I'm with you. The living Christ is with us. And if anything is clear through the teaching of the Acts of the Apostles, this wonderful history of the first 30 years of the Christian church, it is the presence of Christ. He is always there, as we're going to see in a moment. And so here Luke is reminding us that while it is true that we need to look back and we need to found our faith in what Christ did for us, we must not only look back, we must not only look forward, we must look up. And James Denny, that great Scottish theologian, he has a wonderful saying on this. He says, the apostles, when we read the writings of the apostles, they were not simply looking back. He says, they were more looking up. And I think that is a very, very grand interpretation as to the understanding of the New Testament from the Acts of the Apostles right through to the end of the book of Revelation. We look up, and in looking up, we're going to see him coming one day in all his glory. So we begin by these general comments concerning the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. We know a great deal about it. We know enough. There's no need for us to know more. The Scripture has sufficiently recorded what we need to know to be made wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But what do we need to know then about his heavenly ministry? And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, God willing, this morning. Because from now on, the New Testament deals with the heavenly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ until he comes in the glory and he comes to establish the new heaven and the new earth. Well, think, first of all, then, in terms of his heavenly ministry, in terms of his office as prophet. A prophet is one who speaks for God. A prophet is one who speaks from God. A prophet is a kind of a mouthpiece. And we know from the teaching of Christ himself that he was a mouthpiece. He tells us that the words that he spoke, they were not his own words. He didn't make them up. He said that he was simply speaking the words of him who had sent him. And that comes loud and clear in the gospel record. And it is obvious from a number of passages in the gospels that our Lord Jesus Christ was recognized by the people to whom he was ministering in his own day in his earthly ministry. He was recognized by the people as a prophet. You remember a number of places when he performed miracles. They said, a great prophet has arisen in Israel, because they knew that in the Old Testament scriptures, miracles were those evidences that a prophet had arisen. And of all those miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ was performing, the people would recognize this ties in with the way that God speaks to us, not only in visions and in miracles, but also speaking to us in a voice as well. Voice and vision is the ministry and is the tools, we might say, of those who are the prophets of God. And we know that that was true of his earthly ministry. You may remember in Matthew, for example, chapter 1, when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem for the last time. You remember how the people were giving the acclamation, "It is the prophet, it is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth who is coming." And we'll come back to that acclamation when we look at his kingly office also. "Behold, Zion, your king coming to you, sitting up on an ass, the colt of an ass." The prophetic ministry. And our Lord Jesus Christ therefore performed the office of a ministry, of a prophet. But how does he do so? You might say, well, that was on earth. But how can he possibly do that in heaven? Well, when we read the Acts of the Apostles, what do you find? You find that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in vision and in voice to the apostles. There's a number of places where we are told that Christ spoke to the apostles. The Lord appeared to Saul. He appeared to Paul. He addressed Saul of Tarsus, as we've been seeing on our Sunday evening services recently. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" We are told of how that time when Paul was at Corinth, the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him. He was giving Paul information. "Carry on preaching, Paul. No man, don't be afraid of anybody here in Corinth. No one is going to lay on you to hurt you. I am with you. Keep on. I have much people in this city. Carry on what you're doing." And there are a number of places where the Lord speaks in the Acts of the Apostles. And here we're being reminded immediately in these opening verses that after his resurrection from the dead, he wasn't in heaven to be sure, but nonetheless he was speaking to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so the Acts of the Apostles are saturated with the idea that Christ continues to speak from heaven to the apostles. But not only to the apostles, but also to us through the apostles. What right have you and I, what warrant have you and I got to believe that those writings of the apostles are accurate, that they are true truth, not just religious truth, whatever that might mean, but brute fact truth, that they are dealing with realities, the historicity of Christ, the reality of born again, the reality of a true conversion to Christ, that changed life? What reason do we have to believe that the writings of the apostles, which speak of these things continually and repeatedly and clearly, why do we believe those things? We believe those things because these apostles, they wrote these things, and they only wrote what they were inspired and commanded to write. There is no teaching in any New Testament epistle or the book of Revelation that is different or in any way contrary to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were simply spokesmen for us. Obviously, they're not going to live forever. They're not going to be there continually teaching us. Christ isn't going to be on earth forever, but he has entrusted his word as well as his works to writing. And these writings are given to men and through men whom he has chosen. Men to whom he gave special instruction and information during a period of 40 days after he rose from the dead. And these men would be imbued and they would be saturated with all that any generation would need to know concerning the ministry and the fruitful saving ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. On earth, he was recognized as a prophet. In heaven, he continues to function as a prophet. A prophet is one who reveals God's word. And when we read the Acts of the Apostles, when Christ is speaking and giving visions and voices to the apostles, he is giving them information that they need to have in order to record for generations of those who will believe. And that means, you see, that means in practical terms, it means that when we are reading through the New Testament, we are reading the words of Christ. We are simply reading what Christ is saying to us. Every man, as Apostle Paul reminds the Ephesians, everyone is going to be taught by Jesus. It is Jesus Christ who teaches us. And to be a Christian means that we have heard the voice of Jesus. As Horatius Bonar puts it in his great hymn, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. It is the voice of Christ that makes its appeal to us. I am with you always. Do we believe that? Do we actually grasp the magnitude of that? That this gospel that we are holding fast to is not some imagination that originated with us. We didn't ask to be converted. We didn't anticipate it. We weren't taking the initiative, as we've been seeing in the case of Saul of Tarsus, and we're going to come back and look at again this evening, God willing, in Acts 26. It is always Christ who takes the first step. And we find this in the Gospels. Always he was making himself available in a place and in a time when someone was needing him. The woman at the well, the blind Bartimaeus at the roadside. Why is it that it seems to be just happenstance, you might say? Jesus Christ knew that when he was passing through Jericho, there was a little man there named Zacchaeus, and that man was needing salvation, and Christ was going to give it to him. I am going to come to your house this day. We could multiply examples over and over again. And so in the background of the Acts of the Apostles, we hear the voice of Jesus Christ. And that means that every single truly Christian sermon is in a real sense, and don't misunderstand me in that, in what I'm saying. I'm not saying that I personally carry the authority of Christ. I'm not saying that. I make mistakes in sermons, and I know that I make many mistakes from time to time. My knowledge is imperfect. But insofar as it is accurate and sincere, it is the voice of Christ speaking to us. And we are eager to hear his voice. If we are believers, we love the voice of Christ. We want him to speak to us. And he continues to do so, because in heaven this morning, Christ still is functioning as a prophet sent by God, and he gives to us his living voice. That's the implication. I would love to spend the rest of the sermon on that topic itself, but we're going to have to press on. And so the first thing in the glory is that Christ continues his work as a prophet. He is today a living prophet. And when he comes again, and when we see him, and when he commands us to rise, that is the command of a prophet as well as the command of a priest and a king. Always the word of the Lord comes with prophetic authority and accuracy, and we should listen to the prophets. Moses, you remember, said way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, another prophet like unto me. God is going to give to you another prophet, and you will listen to him. And Moses' prophecy and prophetic office came to an end, as did all the others. But Christ's prophetic ministry never comes to an end. That's the first thing in his heavenly ministry we should keep in mind. The second thing is this, his priestly ministry, prophet, priest, and king. Now, what is interesting is that Christ, while he is referred to as a prophet in the Gospels, he is never referred to as a priest. He is never recognized. Nobody, as far as I know from my reading of the Gospels, nobody ever said, this is the priest, in the same way that they said he was a prophet, and they said that he was a king also. But they never said that he was a priest. But that does not mean that he was not a priest, because the fact of the matter is that he did the work of a priest. What is the function of a priest according to the Scriptures? Well, the function of a priest, first of all, is that God is to choose him for this office. No man takes this office unto himself. And even our Lord Jesus Christ did not take this office to himself according to the letter to the Hebrews. Christ did not set himself forward as a priest. God called him not to the Aaronic priesthood, but to the order of Melchizedek priesthood that we were singing about in Psalm 110. You are a priest forever. Who is Psalm 110 speaking about? He's speaking about the Son of David. He's speaking about the Lord of David, The Lord said unto my Lord, the Lordship of Christ. But who is, what does he function as when he is functioning as Lord? He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It was not a priesthood dependent upon natural generation or family inheritance. It was a priesthood that was very strange and different. He didn't even belong to the tribe of Judah. And there is that strange character in the epistle to the Hebrews, Melchizedek. And we know nothing of his parentage. We don't know much about him. We simply know what's recorded in the book of Genesis in chapter 14, and then that mysterious reference in chapter 110 in the book of Psalms. And that's all we know. And yet in the epistle to the Hebrews, he occupies about three chapters in relationship to Christ. Christ belongs to a heavenly priesthood, an everlasting, unchangeable priesthood. What is the function of a priest? A priest's function, first of all, is to make atonement for sin, to offer sacrifices. That's what the letter to the Hebrews actually says. That's what the history of Israel in the Old Testament actually says. The priests were those men, and only those men, who were permitted by God to enter into the holy place and into the holiest of holies once in the year, and to make an offering, or to offer an offering for sin. Now, we might say, well, where in the Gospels, if Christ is not called a priest, did he recognize that he himself was a priest? Of course he did. He knew perfectly well that he had come into the world. He tells us that. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others. That's his ministry of prophetic healing and teaching, and then to give his life as a ransom for many. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew perfectly well that he had come to offer a sacrifice, a ransom price for the sins of all who would believe in him. And that is the work of a priest. Only a priest could do that, according to the teaching of the Scripture. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is not arrogating something to himself when he says that he is going to enter into the work of a priest. He is simply fulfilling the calling that he already knows is his uniquely, and he is going to offer himself, not animals, bulls and goats and birds, but he is going to offer himself as a ransom price in order to deliver us from the guilt and the power of our sin. And so the priest was one who offered a sacrifice, but he's not offering a sacrifice today in heaven, and I'll come back to that just in a moment. But he was also one who was called upon to make intercession. And we find our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry acting as a priest in an official capacity. We find him, for example, in Luke's Gospel chapter 22 from verse 31 at the upper room, you remember? Satan, when the disciples were arguing among themselves who should be the supreme greatest in the kingdom, and here they are at the Lord's table, you might say, and the arrogance and the division was there, the old nature was there, the nature of preeminence, and it was the work of Satan dividing the congregation, dividing the disciples, sifting them. And Jesus says to Peter, "You're in great danger, Peter, but I have prayed for you." It's not just that I'm going to pray for you. He doesn't say, I'm going to pray for you. He says, I have already prayed for you. And that means that way back, we don't know when Jesus began to pray for Peter. But all along the line, our Lord Jesus Christ knew that Peter was a man with great strengths and great virtues, but great vices also. And his very strengths were in some way related to his weaknesses. I have been praying for you, Peter, that you will not be destroyed, that you will not be like Judas and cast off. I've prayed for you. And when you are restored again to proper discipleship and apostolic consecration, then you will strengthen your brethren. That's intercession of an official capacity. In John chapter 17, when our Lord Jesus Christ was on the way to Calvary's cross, before he crossed over into the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed with the disciples. He prayed in John 17, the great high priestly prayer. I pray for those whom you have given to me. I'm not praying for the world. This is an official high priestly intercession that Jesus is making in John chapter 17. And just as the high priest of old had the names of Israel upon his breastplate, so Jesus prays not for the world, not for the heathen. On that occasion, he is praying for the disciples in his official capacity as their great mediator between God and man. One mediator only. Not many priests, only one priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And no one comes to the Father except through this one priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find him praying for all those who will ever believe in him through their word. And that's us. And our Lord Jesus Christ on earth was looking ahead to the ongoing ingathering of his people through the word of the gospel. And those ingathered ones, they needed protection, they needed guidance, they needed encouragement, they needed enlightenment. And I pray for them that they would be kept until that great day when they will be with me in the glory. We find him praying. We find him praying in Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 25. He ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. We find this reference to his heavenly intercession in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8 at verse number 34. Why is it that we can have the confidence that nothing will ever separate us? What is the assurance that we have as Christians? It's not that we are clinging on to Christ or doing great things. It is that he is clinging on to us and he is doing great things. You remember, God has handed him over to us, for us all. God gave him. It is Christ who died. It is Christ who has been risen again from the dead. It is Christ who maketh intercession for us, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. That's the foundation bed. It is the ongoing intercessory work. The sacrifice has been made. Now you might say, well, if the function of a priest is to offer sacrifice, why is he not offering sacrifices now? He is not needing to offer sacrifices now in the way that he offered sacrifice upon the earth. He presents himself as one already sacrificed. It is the very presence of Christ that is the living emblem of the once for all sacrifice for sin. And he lives for this. He doesn't need, as it were, to die continually, repeatedly, and to offer his blood over and over again. That is finished and done with. It is finished, he cried on the cross of Calvary. It's all over and done with. And just as the high priest went in to the holy place, the Holy of Holies, on the great day of atonement, carrying blood and incense, the blood of atonement to be sprinkled on the ark of God's covenant, and the incense offered, the sweet incense of intercession. And in that emblem entry, we have the work of Christ in the glory, in the heavenly place. He has entered in behind the veil, says the writer to the Hebrews at the end of chapter 6 in his great epistle. He has entered in as our forerunner behind the veil, the real holy place of God. And so he continues as our intercessor. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. I wonder how many times you and I have been delivered from dangers quite unknown to us. I wonder how many times we have been delivered from temptations that otherwise would have been far too strong for us. Had it not been for this, he ever lives to make intercession for us. We're to come with boldness to the throne of grace because we have a great high priest set upon the throne of grace, a sympathetic high priest who understands our plight, our temptations, our weaknesses, our sufferings, our isolation. He understands the opposition we face. As I've said to you many times, he understands what it is even to be dead and to die. He understands us, and he knows that we need continual applications and washings of blood, and we need continual intercession, and he makes it for us. This is his task as our great high priest. Finally, this morning, and I'm conscious of time passing, but I want to emphasize the kingship of Christ. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we find that Christ is not referred to as a priest. In the Gospels, he's not referred to as a priest as such, in the Acts of the Apostles or in the Epistles. It is in the epistle to the Hebrews, 21 times the word for priest or priesthood comes up in the letter to the Hebrews, and 11 of those occasions refer specifically to the priestly office of our Lord Jesus Christ. 11 times he is described as our great high priest. And that is a glorious reality. That is what he is doing in heaven, even as we gather here this morning. And if that is not true, if what I'm saying to you is not accurately true to history and reality, then I am deceiving you, I am deceived, and you are deceived to believe such things. And the only reason that we hold to these things that we're saying this morning is because this is the message recorded in the Scriptures by those who saw him, those who heard him, and those who were called specifically and inspired by him to write down these things which they had seen and heard for all generations, as John puts it in the book of Revelation. The things which you have seen and heard, write in a book so that others may read and know also and be saved. But the final thing this morning is the kingly office of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is called a king in the Old Testament. The Messiah is a king. We know that from Isaiah's prophecy. We know it from other places. We know it from the Gospels. We know it in Matthew chapter 2 when Jesus was born. The wise men came and they said, "Where is he that is born the King of the Jews?" We find Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate knew the rumblings behind these accusations that were being leveled against Christ, that he is some rival to Caesar. "We have no king but Caesar," they said. And here was Jesus, and Jesus was accepting the accolades of being a king when he entered into Jerusalem. "Behold, your king comes to you." Not just the great prophet, but the king of whom the prophet was speaking. Standing before Pontius Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "You say so, you're saying quite rightly. I was born for this. I am a king. But not the kind of king that you're used to, Pilate. Not the kind of kingdom that you're familiar with. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is different. My kingdom, if it were of this world, my servants would be taking up their weapons like a Roman legion would do in defense of their king. My kingdom is not like that." He is a king, and he says that he is a king. And Pilate mockingly over the cross of Jesus, in order to mock and to, as it were, embarrass the Jews, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That is one of the truest utterances in the whole of the New Testament Scriptures. And it was there at the command of Pontius Pilate, the Roman heathen unbeliever. And it was written, never to be changed. "What I have written, I have written. Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews." Where do we find this brought up later on then? If in the Gospels he is called a king and he said that he was a king, where then in the writings of the Acts of the Apostles and in the writings of the Epistles and in the writings of the book of Revelation, for example, where there do we find him a king? Well, we find him everywhere a king. "This Jesus," says Peter on the day of Pentecost, "you took him, you crucified him, you slew him. God raised him, God set him down at his right hand to sit upon his throne." Jesus speaks to us in the book of Revelation, "I'm set down on my Father's throne, and those who believe in me and come to me, I will give to them to have a share in the heavenly kingdom to come, of which I alone am the supreme king," is what he means. "God has made him to be a prince And that's an interchangeable word for ruler, a prince and a savior. When Paul was preaching at Thessalonica, you remember in Acts chapter 17 at verse 7, one of the accusations that was made by the mob against him when they were rising up to oppose his ministry was that he is teaching things contrary to the decrees of Caesar, because Paul was preaching that there is another king, Jesus. There is no question about what Paul was preaching. He was preaching that Jesus Christ is not simply Lord, he is a king over a kingdom. And we were reading in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, for this very reason. God has raised Christ from the dead, given him all authority over every earthly power and dominion, and above every name that is named, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, and given him that authority over all things for the sake of the church. That's the kingly work of Jesus Christ. I will build my church. How can he possibly be building his church unless he is demolishing the opposition to his church? As our confession of faith and our catechisms remind us on this topic of the kingship of Jesus Christ, he, by his kingly office, he rules over all things and rules over all his and our enemies. Does Paul not remind the Corinthians in chapter 15 of his first epistle? He must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. What does the book of Revelation say about the exalted, resurrected Christ? He sits on the throne. He is the one who is sitting on the throne in the glory. And he rules and he reigns. Of course, our Lord Jesus Christ continues as a king. On earth, he was demonstrating his kingship in the miracles. He is the king over creation. He is the king over demons. They obey his command. When he says, come out and depart, they come out. They don't argue. They obey. The king who reigns. And when he comes in the glory, he comes. And he is going to be seen to be the one who is the supreme king. God has highly exalted him and given to him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in the highest and the most wide-ranging sense, that he is Lord. Jesus Christ is King. And this is why the New Testament emphasizes this threefold office, because what we need is a prophet to tell us the things of God. And Christ is the final one. No prophet comes after him. He is the final word. We need a priest to reconcile us back to God. We need a mediator who stands on our side and yet who stands on God's side and brings us together. The great reconciler. We need a priest. One priest, we have it supplied. We need a king because we're wayward. We need someone who wields authority, a loving scepter of kindness over us. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy throne is forever and ever, says the psalmist, taken up in Hebrews chapter 1, and it all points to Christ. I'm emphasizing this morning because we're living in troublous times. And we're living in a time when churches are closing, and we have been badly affected by this COVID, as well as other churches. And there are some churches that I believe that have closed and they're never going to reopen. They become so weak. People become so habituated as not attending church that coming to church becomes something of an ordeal for many people. And it's just as well, because there's always the sifting process. But we are living in times of uncertainty. The churches are confused. Churchmen are speaking with different voices. And they, of course, there are those who say, well, you're just another voice in the mix. That's true as well, and I concede that point. But what I've tried to draw our attention to this morning is Christ, Christus Victor, the great, almighty, victorious Christ. He is exactly what we need as saints. If we are believers this morning, we need him to tell us. We need him to intercede on our behalf. We need him to rule over us, over his and our enemies, because we can't cope with life. We can't cope with salvation. We can't do it, but he can do it, and he has already done it and is doing it. And if we are not believers this morning, there's one thing that we do need, and that is that we need the salvation of this prophet, priest, and king. He doesn't lie to us. He doesn't leave us on our own. He brings us to God through his blood and makes intercession. He doesn't leave us to wander. He is with us always, ruling over us, curtailing the world's enmity against us, and building his church. And finally, in the end, he will be seen to be the great Son of God and the only Savior of a lost world. That's what we need to be reminded of. And whilst we look back, let us look back, let us look forward by all means, but let us never forget, as James Denny says, let us never forget to look up. Well, with these closing words, I'll leave it there for this morning. May God bless his word to us.